We're going to begin this morning in Luke chapter 23. I would encourage you to open your Bible there. Luke chapter 23. So good to see everyone as we're assembled together to worship God this Lord's Day morning. So thankful for the presence of each and every one. Want to remind you, our gospel meeting with Don Wright is quickly approaching. We'll begin in 3 weeks from today. This past week, we have gotten the cards printed up to use as a means of inviting people to come and to be with us during the gospel meeting. And we have them at both the entrance ways. If you haven't already done so, be sure to pick up some of these and pass them out. They're designed as a postcard. You can address it, put it in the mail to some individuals and invite them to come. If you notice on the card, Brother Wright has selected a theme or a series for the week. We're going to talk about drawing near to God. And this is a subject that is going to be especially practical and needed for those of us who are Christians. But that doesn't exclude those who are outside of Christ coming and hearing these good subjects. Monday night, we're going to be talking about God, the God to whom we draw near. Tuesday night, the blessing of being able to draw near to God. These are sermons that we need to be reminded of, lessons we need to be reminded of. But they're also excellent lessons, sermon topics for those who are outside of the body of Christ. Let's be busy clearing our schedule, praying, making a list of people to invite, and then inviting them to come and to be with us during that week. Many know that our daughter Paige had a procedure on her eye on Friday, and she is doing better with that than we had really expected, and we're thankful for that. The doctor's pleased, and we are as well, but she's still in some discomfort and has a couple of weeks of recovery that's going to go along with that, some restrictions on her. I think the hardest one is there's no texting. She can't text for the next 2 weeks. How she's going to talk to anyone, I don't know. But if you would, keep her in your thoughts and in your prayers. And a thought occurred to me as we were partaking of the Lord's Supper just a few moments ago. We often think about the suffering that Christ went through, and we should. We should think of His pain and His suffering as He was on the cross. But those of us as parents know how hard it is to look on and watch our children suffer, and what it must have been like for the Father in heaven during those 6 hours to watch and allow His Son to give up His life, to suffer and die, so that you and I could be forgiven of our sins, so that we could go to heaven, undeserving of it, but as the recipients of our Creator's love, He was willing to do that for us so that we could be saved. These are thoughts that we need to have in our mind, and it'll help us to draw us nearer unto God and to serve Him more faithfully. I want to talk about the thief on the cross this morning. Let's begin by reading the account in which he's found, only found in one. Now, the thief is mentioned in the gospel accounts of Jesus dying on the cross, but his salvation, the assurance of his salvation, is only mentioned in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Just before our Lord ascended into heaven, He gave the Great Commission to His apostles. They were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the gospel that they were commissioned and authorized to preach was, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Mark 16, verse 16. Despite how plain that passage is, there are many people today who will not accept the gospel as Jesus commissioned it. They insist that we are saved by faith only, prior to and without water baptism. And those who reject the necessity of water baptism will often turn to the thief on the cross as the evidence that they need to deny water baptism. Regardless of what else the Bible may say about what we must do to be saved today, they believe that since this thief was saved without water baptism, then that means that they can be too, and everyone can be as well. The salvation of the thief on the cross seems to be a good argument against the necessity of water baptism, but it isn't. It has an answer. And we're going to take the time this morning to look at the answer to that argument. First, we're going to clear up a misconception about the thief and his baptism, and we're going to talk about what happened on the cross when the law of Moses was done away and when the will of Christ went into effect. And then we're going to talk about the purpose of water baptism. And as we look at what the Bible has to say about all these, we'll have the answer to this argument. What about the thief on the cross? First thing I want us to do is consider the assumption that the thief wasn't baptized. Here's the idea: the thief on the cross was saved without baptism. That means I can be today. Well, my response to that is, how do you know the thief wasn't baptized? Obviously, he wasn't baptized on this occasion. And that means that the Lord didn't take himself from the cross and take the thief from the cross and go baptize him and put him back up on the cross and say, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now that, sarcastically, that's the argument that was used against me or towards me not long after I became a Christian. What about that thief on the cross? Jesus said he'd be in paradise. He didn't take him down from the cross and go and baptize him, put him back up on the cross with a smirky smile on his face, thinking that he had just solved this theological dilemma. Now, obviously, he wasn't baptized at that time, but how do you know he wasn't baptized before? How do you know? There's a good argument that can be made for his baptism prior to this. In Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we read about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is introduced to us here right at the very beginning of Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Pause right there. Notice what John's baptism was for. John's baptism was for the remission of sins. Now the next verse, verse 5, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. All the people of Judea, all the people of that lower part of Israel. Multitudes were going out to be baptized by John. Can you prove that this man wasn't one of those? You can't. I can't prove he was, but you can't prove he wasn't. You can't say he wasn't baptized for the remission of his sins. And not only that, in John chapter 4, in the Gospel of John, at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Multitudes were going out to be baptized by John. In the Gospel of John, we learn that Jesus baptized even more than John did. So there were many, many people in that place at that time who had been baptized for the remission of their sins. How do you know this thief wasn't one of those men? Well, I can anticipate the response. I can hear it coming. If they'd been baptized, there's no way that he would have become a thief. Really. Everyone that's become religious has stayed religious. Everyone that's ever been baptized has never broken the law, never done anything wrong. I don't believe it, and you don't either. There's another thing in the text that we just read. Doesn't this thief know an awful lot about Jesus? He's innocent. How does he know he's innocent? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Sounds like he's familiar with Jesus, doesn't it? Sounds like he knows something about him, knows something about his character, knows something about his work and his mission. Now, I'm not going to hang my answer upon this point we're making right here. I simply bring this up to show that you make the point, you can make the point that how do you know he wasn't baptized? Obviously not on this occasion. But how do you know he wasn't beforehand? If you're going to use him as an example of salvation without baptism, you're going to have to prove that he wasn't ever baptized for the remission of sins, and you can't do that. But we need to dig deeper than this to find the answer to this question, an answer that satisfies us and should satisfy those who need to learn the truth. We need to consider what the Bible has to say about our Lord's power to forgive sins while he was here on this earth. Now, as you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you read Jesus coming into contact with numerous people, and on occasions he forgave sins. He told people what they had to do in order to be saved. And you know something's interesting? Is that he tells different things to different people. It's not always the same. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is dining in the home of a Pharisee, and a sinful woman comes into the house, walks up behind Jesus, and begins to wash his feet with her tears and her hair. And the Pharisee is speaking within himself, if Jesus was a prophet, he'd know that this man was a sinner. He wouldn't allow this to happen. And Jesus uses it as an opportunity to teach this Pharisee and then turns to the woman. Verse 48, then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This woman's sins were forgiven. And what reason did Jesus give? Your faith. Your faith, which drove you to come into the house of a Pharisee and to wash my feet. The same kind of faith, no doubt, that drove the woman who was suffering from the hemorrhage to go up behind Jesus in the crowd and simply touch his clothes. If I would just touch him, I could be made well. This faith that moved them to come to him. Your faith has saved you. So here is an occasion of a woman being forgiven of her sins because of her faith. In Matthew chapter 19, we read of the rich young ruler. This is a man who comes running to Jesus, bows down before him, and asks the question, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Well, Jesus doesn't say your faith saves you. You got to have faith. You got to believe. He doesn't say you got to accept me as your personal Savior. What does he do? He directs us attention to the commandments. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. It's obvious that Jesus here is not giving a universal condition for salvation. This is the only person that he tells this to. The man comes, asks what he has to do to have eternal life. And at that time, Jesus directs his attention to the law. What are the commandments? What's in the law? And they go over that, and the man says, I've done all that. But Jesus is able to look in his heart and see that this man's possessions possessed him. And as long as that was the case, he'd never have eternal life. And so this man would have to do something. He would have to part with his possessions in order to take hold of eternal life. We know this is a price he's unwilling to pay. But here's something this man was told he had to do. Now, he didn't do it. But he wasn't told your faith has made you well. He was told something else, wasn't he? Before this happened, there was an occasion in which the friends of a paralytic tried to bring him in before the Lord. And they couldn't get in because the house was crowded. There was no way they could get through the door. And so they took him up to the roof. And they tore a hole in the roof and they lowered him down before the Lord as he was teaching there in the house. We read in Matthew chapter 9 and in verse 2, "Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.' And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins.'" Remember that phrase. "Then he said to the paralytic, 'Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' And he arose and departed to his house." Here's a man being lowered down below before Jesus. And notice the text says he saw their faith. He didn't tell this man to believe. He didn't tell him to repent. Didn't tell him to be baptized. He didn't say anything to or about this man. He saw the faith of his friends. And based on that, he told this man, "Your sins are forgiven you." And here's the point that I hope that we can see. Jesus had power on earth to forgive sins. The miracle was performed here to prove this very thing, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. What the Gospels show us is that while Jesus was on earth, he forgave people of their sins at his own discretion. Whoever he wanted to, whenever he wanted to, upon whatever condition he wanted to. He forgave sins at his own discretion. And the salvation of the thief on the cross is just one of these instances. But everything changed when Jesus died on the cross. There are many things that happened when Jesus died on the cross. But there are two that we need to consider as we're talking about this subject of salvation, and why it is that we can't be saved like the thief on the cross. Two significant things happened when Jesus died on the cross. Number one, the law of Moses was taken out of the way. That law that Jesus has just talked to the rich young ruler about, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't covet, love your mother and father, that's a part of the law of Moses. The Bible tells us that the law of Moses was taken out of the way. Look at Colossians chapter 2. I know that for some of us here, this is going over a matter that we've talked about many, many times. We're going to go over it one more time. And the reason we need to do this is that if you haven't discovered this already, you will. The fact that the law of Moses is done away with and is no longer in effect, and the law of Christ is now in effect, and salvation is found under the law of Christ, is an important part of understanding the Bible. But 99% of the people that you and I are going to come into contact with have no clue about this fact. They have no idea, no need in their hearts and minds to understand the significance of the fact that the law of Moses is no longer in effect. So you better be prepared to teach on this matter. You better be prepared to help people to understand it. In Colossians chapter 2 and at verse 14, Colossians chapter 2 verse 14, Paul says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." See, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, something else was nailed to the cross and taken out of the way. What was that? Well, the verse says that it's the handwriting of requirements that was against us. But if we keep reading, we see exactly what this was, what this handwriting was. Look at verse 15. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or new moons, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ." What was that handwriting of requirements? Well, that was a shadow That was a mere shadow of the substance, verse 17 says. But verse 16 identifies exactly what it is. It was that handwriting. It was that body of law that judged and gave commands regarding food and drink. The law of Moses does that. The festival days, all the feast days the Jews had to keep, keeping the new moons and all the sacrifices that went with that, observing the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath. That's the law of Moses. That was nailed to the cross. That was taken out of the way. In the book of Romans, at chapter 10 and at verse 4, Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 allows us to see that the law of Moses served an important but temporary purpose. It served a purpose, and that purpose was important, but it was temporary. Romans chapter 10 verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law to righteousness. What does that mean? Well, that means that Christ put an end to the law. Yes, He certainly did. But you take this passage and let's remember what we read in Colossians chapter 2. That those things were a shadow of that which was to come. And that which was to come is the substance. As you're looking at the law of Moses as it unfolds in the Old Testament, you're looking at a shadow. You're looking at a mere reflection of a reality that is yet to come. And as you follow that on into the New Testament, you find it stopping right there at the cross. It's the shadow of the cross is what it is. Jesus is the end of the law. The whole purpose for the law of Moses was to put Jesus on the cross to die for our sins. And when He did that, that fulfilled the purpose of the law. It's fulfilled and it's taken out of the way. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, at the very beginning of His teaching, of His ministry, Matthew chapter 5 and at verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Now, He'll be accused of this time and again, but that's not the reality. "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." The law of Moses was given for a reason, for a purpose, to keep that nation separate so that the Savior could come. The prophets, their voice was given for a reason, to point to the coming of the Savior. When Jesus died on the cross, all that had served its purpose. It was nailed to the cross and it was taken out of the way. In the book of Hebrews, at chapter 8, the Hebrew writer quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31 to show that this wasn't an accident. This isn't something that the apostles just made up. It's something that God actually planned. He planned to bring this law to an end and to bring about a new and a better covenant. Let's start at verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 6. "But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, He says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah,'" that is, with My people. "I'll make a new covenant with them." Verse 9, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in My covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord." What's that talking about? That's talking about Israel leaving Egypt and coming to Mount Sinai, and there the law of Moses was given to them. This new covenant I'm not going to make, it's not going to be like that one. So that's the one that's going to be done away with. That's the one that's going to be replaced. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put My laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be My people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all shall know Me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." In that He says a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That old law has served its purpose. It's been fulfilled. It's been taken out of the way. And now there's a new and better law in its place. That brings us to the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, not only did that old law come to an end, it saw its fulfillment, it fulfilled its purpose, it was taken out of the way, but when He died, His will went into effect. If you just look down, keep reading on into chapter 9, let's go down to verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. For this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. We understand this. Hopefully we do. Many people have a will. And in that will, they make plans and stipulations concerning what's to happen to their property. And they know that when they die, that will is going to go into effect. Now, up to that point, isn't that person free to do with their property whatever they want to do? They are. But when that will goes into effect, then the stipulations in that will control who gets that property. Great example, my parents are both still living, for which I am very thankful. And my parents, they can do with their money, they can do with their property whatever they want to. And if they want to give it to my sister or to myself at any time for any reason, they're free to do so. But when they pass away, their will is going to go into effect. And the only thing that anyone's going to get is what they have stipulated in that will. And if there are conditions that have to be met, those conditions that have to be met in order for us to receive the things that they have left behind. We have seen that while Jesus was on earth, He had power to forgive people of their sins at His own discretion. But when Jesus died, His will went into effect. And the only way that anyone receives the forgiveness of sins from Jesus Christ today is by meeting the stipulations that are set forth in His will. Now, let's get back to that thief on the cross. Which will was in effect? Which law was in effect when that thief was promised paradise? The law of Moses was in effect. Remember, it didn't go away until Jesus died on the cross. The law of Moses was in effect when He was promised paradise. That promise was made before Jesus died. You and I live after Jesus died. A different covenant is in effect. A different will is in effect today. While the saving of the thief on the cross is a great example of the love of God and the mercy and the forgiveness of Christ, and the power of the cross to bring about repentance in this man's heart, it is not an example of what you and I have to do to be saved today. And we need to understand that. When Jesus rose from the dead, He sent His apostles into all the world preaching the gospel. This commission is recorded in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. In Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47, when we look at these last two accounts, we see the conditions that Jesus sets forth for the forgiveness of sins. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47, then He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Notice the apostles were not commissioned to go and to preach salvation by faith only, were they? They were commissioned and sent to preach that we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we must repent of our sins, and we must be baptized in order to be saved. These are the conditions of the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And if we are to receive salvation from Jesus Christ today, we must do so on His terms. And the terms that we have are not set forth before the thief on the cross. They're set forth after the thief on the cross. And very quickly, since the thief on the cross is given as proof or an argument that you can be saved without water baptism, we need to understand the purpose of baptism. What does the Bible say the purpose of baptism is? And if we can understand what the purpose of baptism is, there's no way we would want to deny its condition as something necessary in order to be saved. There's no way we would want to use the thief on the cross as an argument against water baptism. The Bible says that baptism saves us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, baptism doth also now save us. Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now he who believes is saved and ought to get baptized someday. That's not what Jesus said. His words are not hard to understand. Baptism is for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's the same wording we found in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, about the baptism of John the Baptist. For the remission of sins. Baptism has always been for the remission of sins. Always. For the remission of sins doesn't mean because your sins have been remitted. It means in order to have the remission of your sins. That's the way we use that word for. Baptism washes away our sins. When Ananias came to Saul there in Damascus, he said, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." How can we be saved from our sins if we still have them? What is it that washes away our sins? Baptism is that act of obedience that washes away our sins. Now, wait a minute. I thought our sins are washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, they are. His blood washes away our sins. But the question is, when? At what point? When do we contact that washing blood of Jesus Christ? Well, His blood was shed in His death. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 say that at the point of baptism, that's when we contact His death. And that's when His blood was shed. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I don't deny that the blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sins, but when? When do we contact that blood? His blood was shed at His death. It's a point of baptism that we contact that death and contact that blood. Every spiritual blessing is found in Christ, not outside of Christ. So if I'm going to receive the forgiveness of my sins, if I'm going to be adopted as a child of God, if I'm going to have an inheritance, I have to be in Christ. How do I get into Christ? Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Prior to and without baptism, I'm outside of Christ. And Jesus is the only way that we can get to heaven. As we talked about in our Bible class this morning, there's no other name under heaven given by which we can be, must be saved. And the way we get into Christ is being baptized into Him. And it's baptism that puts us into the church. One spirit, we're baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, and the body is the church, the body of saved believers. Colossians 1 verse 18 tells us. So when we look at the purpose of baptism, why would you use any passage of Scripture to try to argue against it? Unless you're just wanting to. Instead of looking at that thief on the cross, let's look at what baptism is and what it's for, and why it is necessary. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, to wrap this up. Hebrews 5 and verse 9 tells us that Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. You and I have the privilege of writing out our own will. We get to write our will. We get to do with our things what we want to do with them, according to law. But we can write our own stipulations, our own conditions. This is the will of Christ. The last will and testament of Christ. He wrote the rules. He's the author of eternal salvation. We cannot be saved the way the thief on the cross was saved, because Jesus doesn't offer that to us today. We're living on this side of His death. We're living when His will is in effect. And the last thing that Jesus said before He left this world was that belief, repentance, and baptism were essential for us to receive the forgiveness of our sins and a home in heaven. And we have not heard anything different from the Lord since then. That will is still in effect. And if you would be saved of your sins, you can be. But not like the thief on the cross. Not like those who were living under the law of Moses. Not like those who were living during the time that Christ was alive. We're 2,000 years removed from that. But that doesn't mean we're removed from Christ and His love and His grace. He offers salvation to us, but it's on His terms. If you would be saved, you can only be saved by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you haven't done so, meet those conditions. We'd be glad to help you with that, to assist you in that. Don't let the thief on the cross rob you of your soul's salvation. You do what the Lord has said you must do in order to be saved. Let us help you. Come as we stand and sing this song.